Amen. All right, thanks, guys. Well, hey, it's good to be with you today. I hope you're having a great Groundhog's Day so far. More winter coming, which is like in California. What difference does it make? But always good to get together and look at God's Word. I wanted to mention, too, though, for those of you that knew Pam Swap, who went to be with the Lord recently, just a really special lady from our church. Her memorial service is today at 2 o'clock, so if you wanted to come back for that and share in that time, you'd be more than welcome to come and keep her family, Steve and the family, in prayer if you think about them today as well. So we are in the book of Nehemiah, and here Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, back to Israel from where he was working for Artaxerxes, the Persian king, a dictator, really. And he's given permission to help rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Ezra and Zerubbabel had come down and rebuilt the temple, sort of, but it wasn't very secure because the city was in shambles. And you don't have security if you don't have a way to protect what you have. And so Nehemiah had heard about it. It's been decades. And so he ends up having permission to go and help rebuild the city. And so we've been going through, and we saw, last week where, they had to battle to finish the wall and protect themselves against, dirt bags that were trying to tear down their efforts. And so all of that, it's been very practical. But when we get to chapter 5, where we are today, there's a bit of a shift, because before this, it's been everybody's excited about, we're building the walls, we're getting it done. Look, we got this gate built, we got that done. Now, all of a sudden, in chapter 5, the economics of the whole thing, like, how do you construct a nation, and how do you allocate funds in order to do business as a country, because a country can't survive without that. Back in 1992, James Carville, who was an economic advisor to Bill Clinton when he was running for president, in a lot of ways, George H.W. Bush should have walked into a second term, but they were trying to figure out, okay, what do we put value on? How do we somehow defeat an incoming president? What are the issues? And they had different issues that they were considering. And James Carville made the statement, it's the economy, stupid. And it became a real slogan that, and sure enough, and now very few people would argue the point that ultimately, elections are won and countries survive based on their economy. An economy just refers to how you take your assets, how do you take your resources and manage them and arrange them in such a way that the society can function, economically. And without doing that, you have nothing. Now, it's funny, we teach very little economics in school. I'm not sure why that is. Every student in California gets one semester of economics. And it's in the second half of their senior year of high school when they don't care about anything. We spend the entire fourth grade teaching kids about California history, how the Catholics beat the Indians. And, here, economics, the whole future existence of how everything works, we spend very little time considering it, but it is of supreme importance. And we find that out here in a growing nation, that if they didn't get a handle on their economics, then nothing else would even matter. Everyone would end up being enslaved. It's been true certainly ever since then that a nation, a group of people, even a family, can only be healthy if their economics are managed well. And so let's go ahead and look at what was happening with Nehemiah here. So chapter 5, Nehemiah, he begins in verse 1. And said, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. So there's this division among the Jews. Four, there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. We're getting big families. Now, when they were in captivity, they weren't as likely to have a whole lot of kids. But now, oh, we're back home and we need to get things growing. We want to create more citizens. And so the population was growing rapidly. But therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. We have more kids. We need more food. We need to feed them somehow. I mean, maybe you've been through that thing where, you know, when you're married, it's like, you're pretty comfortable, and then, oh, there's a kid coming, then, whoa, there's another kid, and then I've had friends who, like, they thought they were done having kids, and then they had twins, and it's like, well, how are we going to take care of this? How are we going to manage this? Well, they wanted to live. But then there are others in verse 3, some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So there was a famine. There was an unanticipated economic event that caused them to go, we didn't plan on this. I assumed that we would always, food would always cost this much. But man, we can't grow our own very well. Things are getting harder and tougher for us. And so as a result, we've gone into debt. We've gone into hock just to eat. And we're losing not only our vineyards, which produce our income, but our houses where we live. Verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. See, when you're not making a lot of money, the tax people still come. They still want their share. And they don't care if, wait, I'm in debt. I've maxed out my credit cards. Doesn't matter. They just tax you straight off your income. They don't worry about your expenses. And so some of them were in trouble because of taxes. Yet now, verse 5, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So they're like going, we're in a mess. We are deeply into debt. We can't even pay off our debts, but it's costing our kids. The next generation isn't going to be taken care of as well. We've piled up all these bills, and in dealing with our economic situation, it's ruined our future possibilities. Like, if I end up getting my field foreclosed on, how can I grow to even pay off my debts? If I lose all my capacity for income, what am I supposed to do in the future? This is a mess. So their economy was crashing in a newly formed nation, and they came to Nehemiah and going, got a problem. We're trying to volunteer, we're helping build the walls. The walls are just about built, but there's a lot more that needs to happen. Their job wasn't over. I mean, they had basically finished the perimeter of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They had finished the building the gates and you know, the waterways were there. But at the same time, like, where are we going to live? How are we going to have houses? See, everyone wasn't going to live in the city of Jerusalem proper. They had land outside that they were trying to develop. They were trying to make plans for the future, but a combination of high interest rates and unanticipated expenses caused them to just be auguring in because of this debt. And Nehemiah realizes, I can build, you know, a place, but man, I better do something to get these economics in check, or there won't be any. And, you know, they kind of make it clear, look, if we lose our fields, we can't pay for anything. If ultimately those of you who feel like you're winning, now you own all this stuff, what good is it going to do you if the place collapses economically? So he has to respond to that. And beginning with verse 6, he says, I became very angry. First thing he did is he got mad. It's interesting, in this case, it doesn't say, so I prayed to the Lord. He's like, no, I'm mad. Mad at who? It doesn't even make it clear necessarily. It's just like, oh, I'm trying to coordinate a building project. I'm here trying to do what God has called me to do, and I'm looking, it could turn into nothing. This is nuts. Our people indebted to our people. This is, you know, he's already dealing with the enemies that are threatening them, and he realizes, hey, maybe the enemy is us. We're destroying ourselves. So he said he became angry, but he listened to what they had to say. And then in verse 7, after serious thought, that's always a good thing. You know, if you hear of a problem and you're angry about it, give it some thought. Consider the questions that are involved. Ask yourself, okay, there are certainly reasons why this happened. There are certainly things that hopefully we can do to prevent it happening in the future, but somehow we got to figure out a way to get this thing back on track or we're in trouble. So he gave it serious thought and he said, I rebuke the nobles and rulers. So the people that were doing great, he goes, you know what, I got a bone to pick with you guys. And I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called the great assembly against them. So he said, you guys have been charging ridiculous interest rates. How do you, in an economy, how do you decide what the interest rate is? You raise it as high as you can possibly raise it, because then you'll make the most money that you can make. And so, you know, we see that in an economy, interest rates makes a huge difference. I mean, I remember when we bought our first house, interest rates were like 17%. And it's like now they're much lower than that, but they're higher than the last time I bought a house, my house, I think I still have a 3% mortgage. And I remember when I paid 17, I thought, man, if it ever got back down to 12 again, that would be awesome. But of course, people who are loaning money want to get as much as you can. But he said, this is usury. Usury is a term that referred to charging exorbitant interest, charging more interest than you should, taking advantage of people. And it's specifically because these are our people. These are the people that are on our side. These are the people that are part of us. It's your brothers that you're taking too much money from. You're taking advantage of them. And he needed them to understand, if you do this, you destroy our country. You destroy everything that's worth something to you. How are you going to survive when they can no longer pay the interest on the loan? You're going to end up having to support them. And so he called them together and he said, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. He goes, look, a lot of these people have been slaves for their whole life, and now they have an opportunity to come back. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So he was pretty worked out, but you get the feeling he was still kind of angry when he gave this speech. But they're like, oh, I thought we were doing okay. I thought as long as I'm doing okay. But he's saying, no, it has to be good for us collectively. The law had forbidden them from usury, that is, charging undue exorbitant interest. It wasn't against charging interest at all, but it was just be reasonable. Don't allow someone to go into hawk to you so much that you end up owing them and now you have to support them. So then in verse 9, he said, I said, what you're doing isn't good. This can't continue. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He goes, the problem with you people who are taking advantage of those who are underprivileged is that, you know, they're our brothers. You're going against your families, but ultimately you're going against God. You're going to make us a sitting duck for our enemies. They're going to look at us and go, all we have to do is wait long enough and their economy will collapse, and we'll come back in and take everything that they have. A nation is only as strong as its weaker links. And so he explains this to him. This is devastating. And in verse 10, he said, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. But please, let's stop this usury. He goes, I'm loaning them too, but let's not charge ridiculous interest. We've got to do something to keep them in the game. You know, you can't, and at the same time, you can't just say, okay, no more loans. They wouldn't survive. They couldn't say no more interest. Nobody would be able to make loans. But he's like, we need to bring some balance here. And so he basically then, he says, here's the deal. It's like a bankruptcy sort of thing. Restore now to them, even this day, their land, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. So he goes, first of all, if they can't participate in the economy, everyone loses. So give them back their ability to produce, you know, and a place to live. And also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you've charged them. Just 1% of what they've given you, give it back to them. Give them a tax break. Give them something that can help spur them on to what they can then do in the future. And so, and in the law, there were complicated sorts of bankruptcy. The concept of bankruptcy really comes from a lot in the law. And in the law, they had a year of jubilee where every 50 years, all the land goes back to whoever owned it 50 years ago. And so every family would have a fresh start at that point. And so the idea of bankruptcy is, you know, if most people go bankrupt, everyone loses and the nation is weakened. So sometimes people make dumb decisions. Sometimes they should have made better plans and it didn't work out. But we need to find a way not to make them completely dependent on us. That's what he was trying to avoid. He was trying to avoid a welfare state where it's like, well, we just support them anyway. But he's like, give them a little help. Give them a break so they can get back into doing business themselves, producing for themselves, seeing a potential for their ultimate success if they learn from their lessons and plan ahead and do better. And so they said, we will restore it and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Funny that he even had to convince the priests. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Nehemiah saved the nation from economic collapse. And economic collapse is collapse in every other way as well. It was just the right time to step in and go, somebody needs to get a mulligan. Yeah, they should have planned. They should have made better preparations. They shouldn't have gone so much into hock. But at the same time, we need to get this thing. If we don't all win, we all lose. You know, we will sink or swim together. And so here's a way we can arrange things, and let's do this so we can get this nation back on track. But then Nehemiah goes on and says, he talks about himself, and he says, moreover, let me throw this in here, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. So he's been down here now for 12 years, rebuilding the city, getting the people organized, trying to help them get along, but he's still working for Artaxerxes. But he's Artaxerxes' representative, but he's also the governor of this area surrounding Jerusalem. So he said, during all those 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Basically, he said, I didn't get paid. I'm doing this as a volunteer. Now, You go, well, how did he survive? He's probably still on a, you know, a pension plan or something from Artaxerxes. So it's not that he doesn't have any income. It's that he could have taken more income by making demands off the people, and he could have double-dipped, you know, and drawn from both, but he said, I didn't do it. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. That was kind of the normal, you know, tip that they would get. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so, verse 15, because of the fear of God. He didn't say, I didn't take advantage of people because, you know, I didn't need it, or because, you know, I wanted to impress people, or because I tried to even set a good example. He's like, you know what? When it came to me and my economics, me and my income, me and my expenses, I feared God. I didn't want to mess with God. And so as a result, I'm like, I'm doing fine. I don't need to just see how much can I get. How much can I acquire? I feared God. And he also said, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. I did manual labor, and we did not buy any land. He's like, can you imagine in my position? I could have bought so much real estate. I could have just completely dominated, but I didn't. And all my servants were gathered there for the work as well. I paid people to do this work. And at my table, verse 17, were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. He's like, I'm like running a buffet all the time at my own expense. Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox, really sounds delicious, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me and for everyone else. Once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine, actually grape juice. No, I'm just kidding. He's like, man, I'm making meat for people. He doesn't mention a salad bar, but I got meat, I got wine. I'm filling, you know, feeding hundreds of people at my own expense all this time. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. He didn't say, I objected to being paid for what I did. He wouldn't have had a problem taking it, except that he realized there are people who are really in need, in greater need than I am. So I can live comfortably the standard at which I'm living. And so I was more than happy to help others and to actually turn down some of the income that I was entitled to. It's not that he thought that, oh, it'd be wrong for me to get paid. No, in fact, he's saying, no, that's what other people did. I had every right to do that. That was within, I worked plenty, I was worth it. I could have got more money easily just by saying it. But he goes, I saw people that were struggling and I would rather help other people. I limited my quality of life in order to be able to live within the means without having to do this. Quite an inspiration. And then finally, the last verse, he says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He goes, in the end, I didn't do this to set an example. I didn't do this to impress you. I didn't do this because it felt good to me. I was looking at God and saying, God, I want to do this for you. Everything that I have belongs to you. And I'm living my life in such a way that can honor you in a way that I believe that you can bless your people as a result. He understood. He's spending decades helping rebuild the people because his heart was so broken for the fact that it wasn't happening. And then he realizes, if I am not all in, I could be working all this time for nothing. I could completely fail. Everything could fall apart. So it's like Nehemiah is grabbing the leaders and going, it's the economy, stupid. This, we've got to get this taken care of. And it isn't about just our survival. It's about God. And he goes, God, I pray that you will remember me. So, I mean, such a pivotal story, such an inspiring lesson for sure. And we can look at this and, you know, there are plenty of lessons that I think we can draw from it, you know. I mean, first of all, the principle is throughout Scripture. If you go into debt, you'll become a slave. That's just the way debt works. Now, I'm not saying every debt, that it's wrong for you to have a house payment or whatever, but it's wrong to get into a position where you have debts that you can't easily support. I mean, it destroys people. We have in our country, in our nation, over $17 trillion of debt personally from people in our nation. And our country, the government, has a deficit of over $36 trillion. That can't just keep going on forever. Now, you certainly have to look at it and go, well, I can have a house payment, but as long as I have enough equity in my house and I have the income to make my payment, of course, that's good economics. But at some point, and really I don't worry too much about the national debt because, $36 trillion that our kids have to pay. The government has some assets, let's face it. If the government turned Camp Pendleton into condominiums, they could pay the national debt off in one day. So government has enough assets. If you live long enough, maybe your kids will own a condo in Yosemite. But the government will be okay. But it's personal debt that really creates a problem because it's how it works. Pastor Jerry did some little podcast things that you can, they're called Financial Chit Chat. You can find pointers to them under resources on our webpage. But talking about economics, personal economics, and talks about credit cards and what that does. I mean, credit card is huge. And people just keep charging stuff. When I was a kid, there was no such thing as a credit card. I remember my mom needed a new washing machine, so we went to Fedco, and she put one on layaway. And she paid $20 down. And then every week when she'd get her money, she'd go and pay a little bit more, and eventually you pay off the... You can answer that. It's okay. people always like let their phone ring because they don't want people to know they're the ones. Don't be so worried about peer pressure. But, you know, then eventually you pay it off and you get it. Now, today, they send you credit cards that you don't even ask for. And I get, every few weeks, they tell me, hey, because you've been so responsible, we're upping your credit limit. Until you get to where there's just no way. And I remember people who, back in the 70s and 80s, people were like, oh, you shouldn't borrow money because Jesus could come back at any day now. And I go, if I knew Jesus was coming back next year, I would max out my credit cards and stick the Antichrist with the bill, you know. But I don't know. He may come back. He may not in our lifetime. So you just don't want to set yourself up for this kind of failure. Credit, especially easy credit, can just destroy your life. The statistics of how being in debt affects your physical health, your heart, you know, your lungs, your circulation, everything. Finances are almost always a primary factor in marriages collapsing and families falling apart. And by the way, you think you're under financial pressure now, try cutting all your stuff in half and supporting two households and see how that goes. But it has a detrimental effect, and ultimately it always makes you a slave. And if it goes far enough, too many people are slaves and nobody's going to pay it. Now, we need to be, it's wise to try to do what we can do to help out with that. But if you enable people who go into debt by just saying, we'll just forget your debt completely and start over, the way that our government did with student debt, it's like, yeah, you were stupid to pay for, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars to study DEI for 4 years and get a degree, you just don't owe us anything. Well, that doesn't help. Forgiving debt doesn't help. But allowing people a mulligan in a way, in terms of like a bankruptcy, or even giving somebody a slight break, a 1% break like Nehemiah did, it gives people the feeling that maybe I can make better decisions in the future. Maybe I can make better choices. It looks possible for me to actually get back into the game, that it's not too late for me to participate in a meaningful way in the economy. So on the one hand, enabling people to just where they get to feeling like, well, there's nothing I can do now, so I might as well just max out everything. I'll borrow whatever money they can give me. I don't care what the interest rate is because I'm not going to pay it off anyway. That everything collapses. But at the same time, if there's a way to help people out, and that's why like our bankruptcy laws are the way that they are, and it comes from ideas in the Old Testament, that's a good thing. Because if we don't do something, the whole place will collapse. And that's certainly true today. At the same time, we should be charitable. Personally, we should be willing to share with people. You don't just, well, that's what they deserve. They don't deserve any. You know, we should always be willing to chip in and help somebody a little, but not to make them addicted to our help. Like, there are plenty of times when I hear about somebody who has a great need, and I'll help them out. But I'm not going to keep helping them out. That just proves that me helping them didn't really help them at all. It just enabled them. But to be open to that is important. But what it comes down to for a lot of us is, like in Nehemiah's example, and I love that. He's like, Nehemiah was the original minimalist in the Bible in some ways. Because he's like, I could have made a lot more money, but I chose not to. I actually shared with other people. I made plans. I helped make other people successful. And he wasn't selling a multi-level marketing thing. He's just like, no, I did this as unto the Lord. I was responsible. I didn't spend everything that I could have. I didn't take everything that I could have. I didn't max out all of my potential because I wanted a plan for inevitabilities. I mean, sometimes droughts come. The children of Israel didn't understand this, even though their whole history, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, happened for the same kind of thing. You know, there was a drought, they didn't plan. Oh, one guy predicted the drought? Yeah, the little brother that we sold into slavery. So he saved Egypt. Children of Israel become slaves for 400 years because they didn't plan for a drought. They also didn't even consider, they were shepherds, so they had their sheep. You could have eaten the sheep instead of herding them down to Egypt. You ever hear of the Mediterranean Sea? Maybe you could have learned to fish. Maybe there were other choices that you could have made, but they foolishly walked into slavery. And it's important for us to realize that that opportunity is always there for us. And so living well beneath your means, anticipating potential issues and being ready for them, that's simple economics. And it's good common sense. And it's something that God wants us to do. Now, you might go, well, it's too late for me, man. I'm so into debt. And I got this big, huge car payment. And all my bills are going up. And, oh, groceries are so expensive now. And I always blamed, you know, Biden, but now, I don't know, do I blame Trump? Who do I, you know, whose fault is this? It's like, well, you better start planning ahead, but it's not going to get any better unless you do something different. And you can't undo mistakes you've made in the past, but you can certainly learn lessons from the pain that comes from those bad decisions financially and begin to move forward in a different way. Ultimately, you know, the greatest blessing of being economically responsible is the ability to give. And, you know, most people who say that they don't give to God's work, one of the primary reasons is they're into debt. I have people ask me, I had somebody ask me recently, you know, I really want to buy a house, but I don't think I can buy a house and tithe. And I'm like, I'm not somebody that harps on tithing. I'm not trying to get money from anybody. But that's the kind of thing that people think, you know, I could do this or I can give to God. Well, Our priority should always be to live our lives in such a way that we don't have to think about whether or not we can afford to give. I don't care what you give. I don't care how much you give or what you don't give. But if you're managing your life the best way, the most responsible way that you can, then you have the freedom to do what Nehemiah did and just go, God, I'm doing this as unto you. I'm just going to be generous. I don't have to ask myself whether I can afford to do this because I'm living beneath my means. Ultimately, giving to God is a way of thanking him for the fact that he gave you the insight to make good decisions so that you can be comfortable. You shouldn't feel guilty about having more than you need. If you have more than you need, you should thank God and realize somehow, I mean, I could have easily spent all of this and I didn't. God, I thank you. So what do you want me to do with it? Not in a way that's going to make me broke. I'm just going to give everything away. But I want to be listening to him. I want to be sensitive to what he tells me so that, as Jesus said, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. It's not like, ooh, let me see here. Can I really afford to do this? No, you live your life in a responsible way as a steward of what God has given you. And you don't let yourself get overextended, and then you can't control what everyone else does. And someday, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of people to collapse for a country to collapse. But you know, at the same time, you can make sure that it's not you, that you're not the one who's contributing to that. And so, those are the lessons of Nehemiah chapter 5, and I think it's something that we should always consider, something we should always be thinking about, is that, am I honoring God with my possessions, with what I have, with my gifts, with my abilities, with my productivity? And that means, am I able to help others? But am I also living the kind of life that leaves a margin for if a famine comes, I'm ready for it. If prices go up, I'm still going to be okay. I'll adjust my standard of living to what my ability to pay for it is. And so, you know, it's really important. It's important from a spiritual standpoint as well for all of us that if you really want to please God, then you have to commit everything that you are and everything that you have to him and have him lead you so that then you're there and you're able and you're not just taking advantage of people in different ways in life because you can get away with it. So these are things that I think every one of us is, you know, Jesus talked as much more about money probably than anything else because money is a symbol of what we value and we understand it. You could put a particular numeric value to finances, but ultimately what you do with your finances, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if your finances are out of whack, there's something in your heart that hasn't been right as well. And I hope if you're in deep financial trouble that you don't think I'm picking on you, Nehemiah's picking on you. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for all the ways that you've blessed us. None of us have anything we can really complain about. But at the same time, please give us the heart of Nehemiah that we're willing to help others, to go out of our way to help get people back on track, to be a blessing to others, sometimes just by giving something to somebody and not even expecting a response, just randomly blessing people because you've been so gracious to us. May we learn today how to live in such a way that we are a part of the process of preserving the future of the church, of our nation, and of this world that you love so much that you sent your son to die. So, Lord, we thank you for these practical lessons from a practical guy, Nehemiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.